Welcome to Crossroads. We like to say that we want to be all about three things here. We want to gather and worship. We want to grow in small groups, and we want to go out into the world. So if you look over here and you see all these boxes, a bunch of people, including Bev Stone from our church, went to the six different LISD schools around here and got all their school supplies that they don't need and put them in all these boxes. Anita Anderson and a bunch of people helped with that yesterday. And so they're all ready to go. And the Arizona team next Saturday is going to take all these to El Paso, just kind of drop them off on the way. And then Amore, which is a ministry, is going to take those down to some churches in Juarez, Mexico. So that's what's going on there. So we're sharing some stuff with those people. This morning, again, Nicaragua team took off. I don't know if they're still in the air, but they're going down there. So Ron and Stewart and Claire and the whole gang and the Edelbrocks and a bunch of others are going down to Nicaragua. Again, Saturday, I think it's Saturday, the high school group is going to Arizona, going to build stuff because it's so cool and nice out there, you know. It's dusty and it's dirty and it's hot and they're going to have a blast. Anybody here have a kid that's going or you know somebody or you're going on the trip? Raise your hand. All right. Hey, let's just stand. If you have a kid that's going, or you're going to go, or you know somebody in your family, just go ahead and stand if you're going, and I want to pray for you all as you get ready to take off, all right? Father, we ask that you would make us big-hearted people, that we would want to share what you've given to us. We thank you for these school supplies, and pray that they get there safely, and they help kids in Mexico. I pray for this Nicaragua team that's headed out right now, that you give them safety and effectiveness as they minister to kids and they drill a water well. And I thank you for the high school group that's getting ready to go off to Arizona for the umpteenth year in a row. And pray you give them safety and good preparation. Pray for Charlie and the whole gang and Ian and all those kids. Protect them. Help them to learn lots of lessons about you. Help them to be effective and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So we want to be a church that's all about grace. And we want grace to infiltrate everything we do. The next slide tells us that we want to be a place where we grow as disciples. We want to reach out. That's what we were just talking about. We want to have an authentic community where it's okay to be honest and open about our lives, where we have creative freedom in how we do ministry under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And then we each have gifts. So that's what we mean by every member ministry. Every one of us is involved in some way. And it all spells out grace. It's all because of God's grace. And last week, I started a series on grace, and we're continuing that throughout the summer. So today's the second week of that, and I wanted to share with you something that I heard for the first time last fall. Wish I'd heard this when I first became a Christian. I think it would have helped me a lot, because I rejoiced when I first became a Christian. I'd been in college for a week, and, you know, my whole life changed. But I think it took me about 9 or 10 years to really hear or grasp the concept of grace. And if I'd heard this message, this little model that I'm going to share with you, back then, I think it would have helped me a lot. About 40, 50 years ago, a bunch of missionaries and thinkers got together because a number of missionaries were going to India, and the agency noted that after just a year or so, they were all burning out. They were all toast after just a year or two. Just things weren't working. They went over there, and they had all the desire in the world, but it just wasn't working out for them. They'd come back off the field discouraged, and so they started looking at the life of Jesus and said, is there anything in Jesus' life that can help us as we think through a model for life? Because something's going wrong. These people have all the best intentions, but they something's going wrong. Is there anything we can find out from Jesus' life? So if you turn with me to the book of Mark, I just want to show you one of the days in Jesus' life. Jesus had a lot of busy days. He wants us to be active people. He was busy. And yet there was a rhythm to Jesus' life that I think we can apply to our own. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus was the Son of God. Didn't he just float through life? And, you know, but he wasn't this guru who sat up on a mountaintop and was all by himself and just dispensed, you know, wisdom. He was 100% God, 100% man, and he lived a life, and we can look at his life and learn a lot from it. He had this rhythm of input and output, and he had this balance. And of course, you know, some days were crazier than others, but overall, you look at this, and I think we can learn this. They put together this model, and if you take the back of your bulletin, maybe draw a circle, and there's 4 points to this that I want to make today. 4 things about Jesus' life and our life that I think can make us healthier and more grace-oriented. So in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1, it says, as soon as they left the synagogue, Jesus had just been to church. Someone noted that every time he goes to a synagogue, something goes wrong. So I guess there's always something going wrong. I suppose if Jesus came to church here, something would happen. As soon as they left the synagogue, Jesus and his disciples, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. There, when he'd gone to the synagogue, there had been this demon-possessed person, and Jesus cast out this demon. And now Peter, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, is sick. She's in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. This is in Capernaum, north side of the Sea of Galilee. That evening after sunset, because it's the Sabbath, and after sunset, the Sabbath is over, and people can travel around and do whatever they want. After sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, if you can imagine this. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. It's like the doctor's inn. There's a line. People are coming in through this. You know, later on, they're going to come in through the roof. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So Jesus has an incredibly hectic life, potentially, right? But very early in the morning, next morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. I just love that image. I wonder where it was, because you can go to Capernaum today. He went out before everybody else, went somewhere up on the hillside, just was by himself, maybe down by the water. He prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, this must have happened all the time, everybody's looking for you, Jesus. And the implication is, Jesus, we have work to do. Remember the whole town? You know, well, you didn't get through the whole line last night, so there's more people to be healed and things to be fixed and things to do, and everybody's looking for you. What are you doing out here by yourself? We got to get going. And Jesus says, yeah, let's go somewhere else. It's like, what? Jesus is always, he's always counterintuitive. He's always got something else different than the disciples imagined. He says, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. He had this kind of inner gyroscope. He kind of knew what the Father wanted, and he was on a mission. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So I want to walk through this model of Jesus' life. Half of its input, half of its output. There's 4 things. And the first 2 have to do with things that he received, and it's all about grace. Every one of these is grace-related. First one has to do with acceptance. When I was in fourth grade, I was on a Little League baseball team. I think everybody in the whole United States was on a Little League baseball team back when I was growing up. And I remember being terrified because I wasn't that good. I wanted to be good, you know, I was semi-athletic, you know, somewhere in that mediocre range, you know. So a lot of times I would play left out. But this time I was in right outfield. They actually put me in, and my dad was the coach, you know, which is a little awkward. My dad's the coach, and I just so badly wanted, you know, to be a good player. And so all I remember, it's the bottom of the ninth. We're ahead by 1. There's a guy up to bat. There's 2 outs. I'm terrified. I'm shaking in my shoes, you know, out in right field. And I've got my glove. And all I remember, it's like time stopped. It's like I look over there, and this kid, it's a miracle, he connects. This little kid connects, and he hits this high fly ball, and I just remember going back slowly and just, this is the way you're supposed to do. You close your eyes, and you jump up, and you just stab in the air with your hand, you know? And I'm going, there's no way. And all of a sudden, miraculously, I feel something hits my glove. I can't believe it. I come back down to earth. I look, it's in there. I caught it. The game's over. And everybody just like is like screaming and yelling. And all I cared about was my dad. I look over at my dad. My dad's beaming. You know, I finally did something right. I catch the ball. The game's over. It's my biggest moment of glory, probably my whole life. And so I just remember my dad. I wanted him to be proud of me. I wanted to do something right, you know? I wanted to be accepted. There's that deep sense. The fact that I can still remember that today, I can see the whole scene in my head, because it didn't happen very often, so it's pretty easy to remember, right? So that sense of acceptance. Well, Jesus lived, if you read the Gospels, Jesus lived with a profound sense that the Father loved him and accepted him. He was tremendously secure. Even as a kid, that one time they can't find him. He's like 12, you know, they go to Jerusalem. And where is he? You know, he's teaching the elders. They find him in the temple. It's like this kid. How do you get to be so confident? When you say, well, he's the Son of God. Yeah, but he grew up in a very nurturing environment where he felt accepted. He had a relationship with his father and his earthly mom and dad. But something happens that I think is even more important is that two times in his ministry, at the beginning and the end, he hears the same thing from the Father. If you remember, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, he's baptized. He goes and identifies with all these sinners, all the riffraff, all the people in the country that are saying, hey, we're messed up, we need God. So they went down to the river to be baptized. Jesus didn't need to, he was sinless, but he went anyway, and he identified with the whole nation. And he hears this voice from heaven as he is baptized by John. The Father says, you are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy. You're my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy. What has he done to earn that? Nothing. Hadn't done anything yet. He's just getting started. The Father loves him. The Father has always loved him. The Father will always love him. It's not based on anything he does. The Father loves him. I love this quote. I used it last week. Brennan Manning said, my deepest awareness of myself is that I'm deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. We say, well, we're Christians, we're evangelical Christians, we're Bible church Christians, we know that, but do we really know it? Do I really know and experience the love of God, the unconditional love of God for me, that's absolutely there? Now, Jesus heard that statement a second time near the end of his ministry when he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to be murdered. He goes up on this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and what does he hear? He hears the same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so Jesus lives with this profound sense, the Father loves me. Father accepts me. That need is met. I'm secure. I don't have to do anything to earn that. And you really can't go any further without that. And I'd encourage you to ask yourself, do I really believe this? I think if you'd asked me after I became a Christian, soon after I became a Christian, it's yes, I really sense that God loves me and he's done this for me and Jesus died for me. And yet, as time went on, I think that started to fade for me and I began to have this yearning for acceptance in the sense that I had to do something for it. My daughter, Becky, and I were texting early this morning because I asked her some questions. Becky's amazed. She's my kid. She's just my little kid. I keep thinking of Becky's my little kid. Well, she's not really my little kid anymore. She's 27. And if all things go well, she's going to get her doctorate a year from now, which is stunning to us. We call her Dr. Becky, and she's studying psychology, and we say, please hurry up so you can explain our family to us. And she developed this desire back in high school to work with people who had eating disorders. So that just developed in her life, and And so now that's what she does. She ran into somebody in at school, and she's now working in a clinic, and she spends lots of time. So I'm going, it's amazing. She spends all this time with people who are experiencing eating disorders, and we were talking about that, why that happens. And she said this, and just can't, almost made me cry just to hear the wisdom that's coming out of her. She said, this is what I tell my clients and their families. I'm going, this little kid, how can she do that? Especially if they're Christians. She says, it's a fallen world, and we all have our dysfunctions. Our insecurities and struggles are reflected uniquely differently amongst all of us. Most people internalize their pain and blame themselves for everything, and the other half normally externalize their pain so they don't have to deal with the consequences of sin. Both styles of coping lead to shame, guilt, and living an unfulfilled life. Unconditional love is a difficult gift to receive because it normally doesn't line up with the way we believe we should be treated because we don't treat ourselves that way. The second we begin to accept this type of love and compassion is when our healing begins. Amazing. When God says, I love you, period, I've set my love upon you, God has this furious love. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is kind of the crowning jewel of the plan of salvation. And Paul is bringing everything. It's like a symphony is coming to this crescendo. And let me just show you a couple of things in Romans chapter 8, the beginning, the middle, and the end. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Jesus took that for you. He says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You're free. There's no condemnation. And halfway through the chapter, verses 15 and 16, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him, the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God places his spirit in us, and that's the Spirit tells us we belong to him, and it makes us cry out, Daddy. It was a term that they wouldn't have used in Jewish circles in the first century. It was like too intimate. And yet God has placed the Holy Spirit in us to tell us, to remind us every single day, you belong to me. I love you. You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. You bring me great joy before you get out of bed. And then at the very end, the last couple verses in Romans 8, verse 38, 39, I'm convinced that neither death or life, angels or demons, present or future, powers, height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't get any more secure than that. The Father has got, he doesn't have this passive love, like, okay, I'll let you in. It's this passionate, active, furious, some say, love for us. I love you. You're my beloved child. You bring me great joy. You can't get any more accepted than that. The second point, and Jesus experienced that, and he wants us to experience it, to begin every day. The second thing is what's called sustenance. God's grace starts us off and then keeps us going. Just for a second, think about all the things that Jesus did, because again, he was 100% God, 100% man. He did things in which he engaged with God and experienced God's grace. Someone said that grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. Little effort. In other words, for instance, let's say you're in a small group, you know? It helps to show up to your small group, right? You're not earning God's grace, but when you show up at your small group, you're experiencing it, right? You know, if I don't go buy a Bible and actually sit down and open it up and read it, you know, that takes a little bit of effort, okay? I'm not earning God's grace, but I'm engaging with him. So what did Jesus do? If you think about it, all the things in his life in which it wasn't him doing stuff, performing, working, but it was things in which he experienced the grace of God, experienced life. When you think about prayer, he goes off and How many times did Peter go, oh, he's gone again. Where'd he go? He went off and was by himself. There was some solitude. He had to get away. And when Peter finds him, what's he doing? He's talking to God. He's praying. He's engaging with the Father. He's experiencing God's grace. He's immersed in Scripture. I don't know if Jesus had the whole Old Testament memorized. I wouldn't be surprised. A lot of Jewish boys and girls would memorize huge sections of Scripture. And I wouldn't be surprised if he memorized the whole thing. You know, he goes off and he's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And everything he says is Scripture from Deuteronomy. You know, I mean, how many people even find Deuteronomy? He knows where it is. He knows it. So he's immersed in Scripture. He's probably fasting and he gives at the temple, you know, because he talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, when you give. He worships at the synagogue. He's got friends. You know, he's not just this teacher. He's got friends. He's got the 70, and he's got a big crowd that follows him. Sometimes there's like 70 people, and he sends them out. But then there's the 12. He spends more time with them. They're comrades. He spends more time with three of them, Peter, James, and John. And then he's got other friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He goes to their house a lot. So he enjoys friendships. Do you do that? I mean, I meet with a lot of people, and it's a lot of fun. There's a friend of mine named Ben, and I just make sure, I try to get a lunch with Ben every month, just because he's a blast. He's so much fun. He's the funniest person I know. And I just enjoy my friendship with Ben. You know, in Jesus' life, there wasn't this, like, secular, spiritual divide. And I don't think there ought to be. Our life is like one life. It's all spiritual. It's all one life. And Jesus would rest. Sometimes he'd go, guys, we need to get away. We're just, you know, a little too much going on here. Let's get away for a little bit. Jesus would go to parties. Zacchaeus, his life begins changing. Matthew, his life begins changing. He goes to Jesus and goes, hey, having a party at my house tonight, we'd love for you to come. And what does Jesus say? Oh, I'm too holy for that. You know, I really don't go to parties. I just stay by myself and pray. What did he say? He said, I'm coming. What time is it? Because that's where all Matthew's friends are going to be. And that's where all Zacchaeus' friends are going to be. He loves parties. He loves doing stuff like that. So the point is, there are all these things that God gives us in our lives. That's why we do these things that we do here at Crossroads. You know, we have these, when we say grow in small groups, the point is that we want to provide situations where you and I receive grace, where we grow in our knowledge and our experience of Jesus. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have, okay, pull out your calendar, guys and gals, the men's retreat. All right, I'm just going to say it. Guys, the men's retreat is October 10, 11, 12, second weekend in October. It's all set. Your wives, we've talked to them. They all would love for you to get out of town for a couple of days. They've got plans, and so plan it right now. I love that thing. It takes some work to get out there, you know. It takes a crowbar to get people out of the Metroplex. And then you get out there, and you're going, man, this is awesome. You get some rest, getting some great teaching, worshiping together, just hanging out, you know. I always feel full when I'm driving back home. It's why we do these things, because these are ways in which we, you know, God gives us gifts. I love photography. Is that spiritual? Yeah, I often tell people that when I shoot pictures, I feel God's pleasure. Remember that line in Chariots of Fire? When the runner, Eric Little, his sister didn't think running was spiritual enough, he goes, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I do photography, some of you go, another kind of shooting, maybe you like hunting, you know? Whatever it is, I love writing. I love riding my bicycle. You know, sometime I'm getting ready for a sermon, sometime I've got to get out on my bike and just enjoy a relationship with God. So there are sustaining things that give us life, and it's all grace and it's all from God. And Jesus did these things. I remember when I was in seminary, you got all kinds of courses, Hebrew, Greek, theology, how to be a pastor. I was sick that day. All kinds of stuff like that. And I always tried to have a guy named Dr. Hendricks in my semester. You're signing up for classes, I didn't care what Dr. Hendricks taught. I wanted a class with him every semester. Why? Because he reminded me of the grace of God. And he reminded me why I wanted to be there. Great teacher. I needed that to sustain me through 4 years of seminary. I just wanted him to be in my life. So that's the input that Jesus experienced. He had this profound sense of God's acceptance and love for him, and then it was sustained by these things that he was involved in. And then as he moved out into the world, what these people noticed about his life is that there was a significance to it. I wish I could talk to people who had seen Jesus, you know, because we know a lot about what Jesus did and taught. But you know, I'd like to know, what was it like just when he walked into a room? What was his, you know, expression like? We don't hear a lot of that in the Gospels. One person said, no one ever spoke like this man. And then the centurion who's watching Jesus die on the cross says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus' life pointed to something. It was significant. Now, we read the word significance, and it means worth or importance or meaning or weight. It's a way of being in the world, and every one of us has a significant life. And your significance is tailored to you. And it's one of those things you can't really put your finger on. It's like, I'm going to go out today and be significant. No. As you become a Christian and God begins giving you grace and living his life out through you, you will walk into this world and your life will point to something. Let me give you an example. Just a couple weeks ago, we had this funeral. Jim Brandt, older man from our congregation, died. And the funeral was right here. And it was a great funeral in the sense that several people shared about his life. They just kind of opened it up, open mic at this funeral. And I really didn't know Jim that well. I didn't spend that much time with him. But as I listened to him, they didn't really talk that much about stuff that he did. I noticed they talked about who he was. And I was like, the longer people talked, I was stunned. I was like, this guy was amazing. His life really was significant. It really pointed to something. He brought a lot to the table. And so we started doing this in our staff on, you know, last Tuesday. I said, because Charlie was gone because he was getting back from his honeymoon, whatever he was doing, you know. And so we said, what do you, you know, Charlie's not here today. What's Charlie all about? And we started talking about the significance of Charlie and what his life points to and what he's all about. And then I said, okay, well, Ian was there. I said, what if Ian wasn't here? I said, what if this was Ian's funeral? What would you think about Ian? And they said, well, Ian's amazing, and da-da-da-da-da. And it was different than Charlie, but it was significant. It pointed to something. If we'd had time, I would have gone around the whole staff, and everybody would have said, if this person wasn't here, what would you say about them? They're significant. Their life points to something. They're very, very unique. We desperately, desperately want that. Now, Jesus, he had his I am statements, and we can't say those in the same way because he was the Son of God, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. Jesus knew who he was, and his life pointed to something. It was incredibly significant. We had a cookout last Sunday after church, and all the elders and deacons got together over at Ryan Schreyer's house. And the thing that really stood out to me at the end of that cookout, well, we just like ate and we sat under this tree till it got too hot and we all went home. But it was great. And Ryan did a great job. And then I asked him to pray for us at the end. And something about Ryan's prayer really struck me. He said something like, and God, we just desperately want to make a difference. And it was really heartfelt, and he was passionate about it, and I said, "That's we all really want that, don't we? We want to make a difference. We want our lives to point to something, and it's not like you can manufacture that. It's just God says, I'm going to make you so unique in this world, and you won't even necessarily be able to see it, but trust me, as you walk into this world, I will make you significant. You are significant without trying." The last thing in terms of output is the things that Jesus did. Early on when they were looking at this model, they started talking about accomplishments or achievements, but I think the better word is fruitfulness, because that's really the word that Jesus used. He said, I want you to remain in me. Talking to his disciples on that last night, he says, remain in me and you will bear much fruit. He says, I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You're going to bear fruit. That's what he wants. It's things that you do, and doing them through the Holy Spirit in the power of God, it makes a difference. Jesus did a lot. He bore fruit. He taught. If you think about what were all the things that Jesus did when he had those busy days? He would teach. He would mentor. He would heal people. He would do miracles. He finally, even in his death, it was the most meaningful death of all time. He spent time with the outsiders in his community. He transformed people's lives. Nobody was ever the same after they were in a relationship with him. So fruitfulness, accomplishment, achievement, activity, work, that's the kind of the final thing in this cycle of grace. You start out with this sense, this profound sense that God loves and accepts me before anything even happens. And then I put things in my life where that is sustained, and those are gifts. And then finally, as I walk into this world, he uses me in a significant way, and my life is going to count and point to something. And finally, I do all these things, and every one of us does different things. And I'm not just talking about church stuff. I'm talking about as you work, as you're in your neighborhood, you have relationships. He wants us to each use our spiritual gifts. Each person in here is wired a little differently. So we have all sprinkled throughout the whole congregation, and there's all these different spiritual gifts. And he wants us all to use those gifts and be fruitful. Now, here's the deal. I told you that what got this whole thing started, this whole concept of a model for Jesus' life, was that the fact that these missionaries were burning out. I was burning out. You know, just after a couple of years after being a Christian. Why is that? And it's because the average person, me included, many, many times, can do the exact opposite of this. I can start out my day and go and feel like I'm empty. And I need to get full. And I can start out with my to-do list, and I can start working really hard and start out with fruitfulness or accomplishment or achievement, right? I can start there. And I can start going around the other way, and I'll go, if I really work hard enough, maybe my achievements will produce a sense of significance, which I hope will sustain me and finally give me acceptance. Remember Sally Field? I think she was like Mrs. Lincoln, right? Anyway, Sally Field won 2 Academy Awards. The second one is the famous one because she comes up with the speech. I don't think she wrote it. She comes up there, gets her 2nd Academy Award, and she's just kind of bubbling over, and she's just like spontaneous, and everybody started laughing because what she said is what we all think. She took the Academy Award. She got up there, and she says, I've always wanted your respect. And now, with this, I think you really, really like me. You really like me. And it was just so honest, because it's what everybody thinks. I want to be accepted. And the only way I can is by working really hard. And if I work really hard, maybe I'll be significant. And maybe that significance will keep me going, and finally I'll be accepted because of what I do. You know, if I catch the fly ball, if I accomplish something. We even have this woven into our language. See if you can complete some of these phrases. God helps those who help themselves. You get what you deserve, all right? Or there's no free lunch. Woven into our culture and our sayings are this idea that this is how it works. I got to work really hard, and maybe at the end of the day I'll be accepted. Maybe. Holly Girth, I don't know who she is. She's on the internet. You know, she writes blogs, she writes books. Christian author. She said, I open my eyes to a new day and a long list of to-dos. Before I'm even out of bed, I notice a cobweb in the corner. Guilt creeps under the covers with me. I think of other women with cobweb-free corners in their homes. I vow that today I'll try harder. And she came up with this next diagram. She said, I may feel separated from God and others till I try to earn approval. That results in guilt if I fail or pressure if I succeed. And then there's shame or striving. That's the way we live a lot, right? We can go back to the cycle of grace. So we're tempted to go into this thing we call the cycle of works. That's what that other thing is, the backward cycle. The cycle of grace is the way Jesus lived. It's the way he wants us to live. And it's a good check for me because I can look at it and go, how am I? Am I slipping back into the cycle of works? Let me close with a story. I love this new movie. I don't know if you've seen it, Million Dollar Arm. It's a great movie. It's still out. It's a true story. I love true stories. And it almost seems a little predictable, but it's like, because it's true. So the story basically is this. There's a Major League Baseball manager, and he is, or general manager, I forget which. Anyway, he needs more pitchers, right? Who doesn't, you know? We just keep sending him off to the doctor. And so he says, he looks over, and somebody says, you know, there's a billion people that live in India. And he's watching this cricket game. This guy's bowling, you know, which is like pitching. And he goes, hey, there's a billion people in India. Maybe we can get a few good pitchers out of there. So he goes over to India and starts this program where he says, we'll give you this money if you can throw the ball really well. So all these Indians are trying out, and they're throwing, if they can throw over 80 miles an hour, they get another tryout. Anyway, it comes down to two guys from India. He goes, you're the two. Puts them on a plane. And leaves there. They're in these little tiny villages, you know. They got all this support and all this family, and they never go anywhere. And they're just like, you know, they're like taking care of garbage, and they have these little jobs. But it's a very warm, loving community. But take them out of there, get them on a plane, fly them straight to L.A. And they're just living in this guy's glass house in L.A. with this manager who is just absolutely. Well, here's what he said about himself. He's a real person. He said, I was myopic. He says, I was focused. That means nearsighted, right? I was focused on being a great agent, and it was the only thing I did, and I did it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The only thing I really got any pride or enjoyment out of was deal-making. I don't think I was soulless, but I was just so focused that I became one-dimensional, and I guess a lot of people thought I was a jerk. So he's brought these two guys from India. Never been to the United States before. They're living in his house. He doesn't show an ounce of compassion. He doesn't show an ounce of personal comfort. He says, go out there, learn how to play baseball, do it as fast as you can. There's going to be a tryout. If you don't make it, we're in big trouble. So these guys that have never experienced any of this stuff before, they're trying their hardest, you know? And I don't want to give the whole thing away, but they have this one tryout, and they just, it's like they're throwing it everywhere. I mean, it's like flying around, and they just, and then finally he comes home one day, and they're gone. He can't tell where they are. Where are these guys? It's nighttime. He looks outside. There's lights out in his yard, and he walks out there, and these guys, this is real, this really happened, and these guys have fixed him this wonderful Indian feast. And he walks over, and he goes, what's this? Well, he says, we just wanted to do this for you. We have failed you. We have let you down. And he realizes they don't know that I care at all. And he does change. And he sits down and he says, you can't let me down. I love you guys. I don't care if you ever make it. Our relationship, we're like a family now. And that's when everything changes. And it made me think, what a perfect illustration of the cycle of grace. It starts there. It can't end there. If it ends there, we're just like everyone else on the planet. It starts there when God says, you're my beloved daughter. You're my beloved son. I've given you all these gifts, and I want to give you gifts every day, and I want you to experience life in community. I want you to go out into nature. I want you to pray and talk to me. I want you to worship. I want you to read the scriptures. I want you to experience this life, and I'm going to just pour myself into you. And then as you go out into the world, you're going to be significant in your own unique way. And your life is going to matter, and it's going to point to something. And then you're going to be highly involved in all kinds of things, and I'm going to give you different gifts, and I want you to be fruitful. And I want you to put some effort into life, obviously. And yes, there'll be busy days, but I want you to have this rhythm like Jesus did. That's how he wants us to live. Let's encourage each other to do that. Let's pray. Father, help us to accept your love. We get scared. We get competitive. Help us to rest in our identity as your children. And help us to make sure that we do things where we experience your grace, life-giving relationships, and a life that's full of your word, where we grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Many of us are needing rest desperately and encouragement. And then, Father, as we go out into this world, would you use us beyond our awareness? Make our lives point to something bigger than ourselves. As we walk through this world, would you make us ambassadors and representatives of your kingdom? Would people see that we have a relationship with you? And then would you make us fruitful, that at the end of our days, people would not think so much of what we do as who we were and who you are? Thank you for this model that we have in Scripture of your son's life. And we pray to live like him. Amen.